Gathered together this morning, isn't it? I think this is the kind of occasion of which the psalmist was writing when he said, what a blessed thing it was for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we are here in God's presence. The initial blessing is seeing Martin restored to us so wholly and completely, and we rejoice in his being here and being led into the presence of God as we were this morning together. That's what we covet for this day. Now, as a brotherhood, we have been thinking through these main literary genres found in biblical literature for over a year now. We started, I think, back in March of last year. And since it's quite some time ago, I thought it might be useful if I began by giving you a definition. And I need to say that all of these things that are more technical, which I was asked to deal with, at least at the beginning, I share with you not as a scholar, but as a student. There's a substantial difference between the two. I am not a scholar. A very unnecessary thing to say for those of you who know me. But I try and have done all my days to be a student. And I want to say to you this morning that I think that's a distinction all of us need to recognize. We have an obligation laid upon us by God to study, to make ourselves approved to God. And studying is one of the great charges God lays upon us in the ministry. So you have every excuse for not being a scholar. You have absolutely no excuse for not being a student. And it is as a student that I come to this particular subject with you today. Let me give you this definition then. It comes from John J. Collins, who has written a rather notable monograph on this subject, a monograph with an eminently forgettable title. But his definition of genre is this: a literary genre is a group of written texts marked by distinctive, recurring characteristics which constitute a recognizable and coherent type of writing. Let me just give you that again. A literary genre is a group of written texts marked by distinctive, recurring characteristics which constitute a recognizable and coherent type of writing. Probably the two genre of biblical literature that we would know best before we came to study it would be prose and poetry. And we have well recognized that in Scripture there is a great deal of poetry and an even greater deal of prose writing. And the importance of recognizing that, we would all understand, is in the whole area of our interpretation of Scripture, because we dare not interpret poetry as though it were prose, or vice versa. But these two categories are clearly not sufficient to describe the various literary forms that are used in biblical literature. Sidney Graidanus, who wrote that excellent book entitled The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text, do you know that book? I think it's still in print. If you don't have a copy of it, it's well worth looking for, The Modern Preacher and the Ancient Text. He suggests seven genres to be found in biblical literature, and they pretty much coincide with our own study. They are narrative, wisdom, gospel, apocalyptic, prophecy, psalm, and epistle. Now, it is the epistle genre, which is our theme today. And what I want to do is just to say something about the genre of epistle, and then, if we may have an opportunity to have questions and answers, Martin said I would field them. And I will field them in the sense that that term is used in cricket. That is, I will get the ball and throw it to the person who is going to make most use of it. This means that I am not going to be dealing with questions as the oracle. I'm going to say, can anybody help him, you know, with that question? And many of you are well equipped to do so. Let me begin in this way then. A modern reader approaching the New Testament might be surprised to find that out of the 27 books in the New Testament, 21 are letters. And that makes up 35% of the text. Within the epistle genre, obviously, there are many other forms, as they are often called, or groups of writing. For example, in the epistles you frequently find the genre of poetry. You get narrative in Galatians 1:13 to 21. You get apocalyptic in the fourth and fifth chapters of 1 Thessalonians. You get hymns. Many people seem to have spent a great deal of their lives searching for hymns, like the one you find in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, for example. You get wisdom in Galatians 9 and Galatians 5 and 9, 6, 7, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and so on. But the overwhelming form in these New Testament letters is the epistle. Now, probably the first person to make an extensive study of this whole area of the literary genre of the epistle was Adolf Deismann, whose name was spoken with a certain hush when I was a student with Robert McMahon in Glasgow University. Deismann was the professor of New Testament in Berlin, I believe, 100 years ago. Now, Deismann, and interestingly, his influence still continued into the 1950s when I was a theological student. And it's a very significant thing, I think, that people were quoting to us the findings of Adolf Deismann. What he labored upon in this area mainly was his theory that there were actually two kinds of this particular genre. There were epistles and there were letters. Now, we use the two words quite interchangeably as we invite people to turn to the letter to the Romans, for example. Deismann said that the epistle was a more formal, considered document which was intended for wider reading. And I've just been quoting his own words. Letter was a more informal, personal communication designed to meet a private need for a particular situation, for answers to questions, and so on. Now, what he is really meaning there is that the idea of the epistle was that it was a formal, something rather more like a discourse than a letter, and that the letter was a much less formal and more personal piece of writing. So he insists that all New Testament letters are not epistles, but in his sense, really letters, informal private notes. That was his own phrase also. Kind of thing that we would use when we write to somebody just a note to say. And Paul is doing that to the churches, and more especially to individuals within them. Applied to particular situations and written with what Ralph Martin calls a consciousness of the relationship being one that is purely informal, and here is the point, and person to person between equals, you see. Now you can see what a torpedo that is to put through the whole idea of the authority of the epistles. This is a genre of a casual letter. And Deisman, followed by our New Testament teachers in Glasgow University, was really patting us on the head and saying, why do you take this stuff so seriously? You know. Now, contrary to what Deisman says, far from being little notes, the New Testament epistles are major statements of Christian truth, manifestly applied to particular situations and written with a consciousness of apostolic authority and a God-given teaching office. Even a cursory look at Paul's most personal letter, for example, to the to Philemon, is addressed not just to him, have you noticed, but it is addressed to the church which meets in your home. So this is an address to the church as well as individually to Philemon. The much more helpful understanding of the genre of the epistle, in my judgment, comes at the time when New Testament scholars began to suggest that the New Testament epistles bore many of the marks of sermons, and that one of the avenues along which we are going to understand the New Testament epistles best is by recognizing them to be sermons that had already been preached. Now, I can well understand that because I get many church magazines from many of you with pastoral letters in them. And what I find is that they often begin in the letter, "We have been thinking a great deal about grace in these past few Sundays, and I want to talk to you in this letter, or take up some points that I didn't have time to take up when we were going through these passages." And that's an entirely acceptable thing for somebody to do in a letter, but it turns a sermon quite often into a pastoral letter. Now, that is precisely what one of the New Testament writers, scholars, I mean, says when he is writing. So many of Paul's letters are sermons, even in the sense that they were spoken rather than written. He is referring, of course, to the use of the scribe, but he says they are therefore poured out by someone striding up and down a room as he dictated. Hence the cataract of thought, the avalanche of words, the majestic disregard for grammar and syntax. Now, that is the sort of thing that you can see the New Testament epistle writers doing. And you can understand from your own experience how that happens. I often remember a secretary I had some years ago who, when I was dictating things to her, used to say to me, "I always know when you're starting to preach to the people that you're writing to. There's another tone comes in, and probably you go up an octave," she said. And she could always tell when the letter had become a sermon. But of course, the letter was a sermon long before it went down on paper or whatever. And that, I think, is one of the things you can recognize in the epistles, which is helpful. Richard Longnecker thinks that Romans is something of a précis of Paul's preaching in Jewish synagogues of the diaspora, with an epistolary introduction and a personal conclusion, which he adds. Likewise, he sees Ephesians as a summary of Paul's preaching on our redemption in Christ and God's purpose for the church. Now, a word about the structure in the epistles, which clearly bears the closest parallel to the kind of letters that you would have found in the Greek world of that period. That structure generally had three parts to it, and you can tell a great deal about the writing of New Testament epistles from this. There is first an introduction, a salutation, including the names of both sender and recipient, a greeting, and often a health wish. You know, the great Greek health wish, because the body mattered to them more than anything else. The greatest thing you could wish for somebody is a fit body. I'd rather think that John in 3 John, when he is writing to Gaius and says, may your physical health be a reflection of your spiritual health. You know. May you be as well in your body as you are in your soul. I wonder whether people caught that when it was first read to them. May you have a reflection in your body of your spiritual well-being. That would be a dreadful thing to see materialized in an average congregation, wouldn't it? May your body be a reflection of your spiritual health. And here, the health wish very often is changed, as we'll see in a moment, into something more significant. Then secondly, there was the text or substance of the letter. Various reasons for writing the particular substance. The third part would be the conclusion, with greetings to various mutual friends, the final greeting, and so on. Now, that was the secular Greek form of letter writing, and Paul certainly modified this by adding two new parts. First, part 1b, we might call it, after the introduction, there was usually a thanksgiving. And then 2a, after the substance of the letter, came an exhortation. Now, this outline is, of course, of huge importance for us in preaching epistles, because you need to recognize that, by and large, the first half of the epistle, or the first part of it, is in what has been called the indicative mood. It speaks to us about facts, in other words. And the second part is an exhortation. And that exhortation usually comes built upon the substance of the teaching part of the epistle. Now, the nature and connection between the substance and the exhortation is of great importance. The person, I think, who first drew attention to that in these particular words was Herman Ridderbos, and he drew attention to the indicatives of the message followed by the imperatives of the exhortation. You can find his excellent material in his book, Paul. Do you know Ridderbos's Paul, page 253? It's translated excellently by John R. DeWitt, who's known to many of you. But that book is an immensely valuable book, and particularly what he has to say about the indicatives and imperatives that are in New Testament letters. And the point is that Paul has clearly structured his letters so that the theological and doctrinal section is the indispensable basis from which the exhortation proceeds. Ridderbus warns against the dangers of separating the imperative from the indicative, so that we are failing to base our exhortations upon the truth, the doctrine which has been expounded in the first part of the epistle. And Paul himself is obviously constructing his letter with this in view. If we do not take sufficient attention to the whole question of the doctrinal exposition that comes at the beginning of the epistle, then we will be misapplying the exhortation. The exhortation has to flow out of the first part of the epistle. And this, of course, is why it's an apostolic habit to draw a direct line from the profoundest theology which he expounds right to the ordinary areas of people's lives, so that the way he deals with practical situations is to apply the profoundest truths to them. When, for example, in his letter to the Corinthians, you get Paul dealing with the issue of immorality and the kind of immorality that is a shame even to speak of, what he does is not to rage at people because of their transgression. What he does is to say, do you not know? Have you not understood that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have from God? So he is taking up the theological truth which he has been expounding, which is, of course, built upon the whole Old Testament foundation of the presence of God in his holiness in the temple. When they began to be a settled people, that was where the presence, the nearness of God in all his holiness was to be found. But when you come into the New Testament and ask, where is the temple of God now? The answer is, you are the temple of God. Your body, if we don't understand it from the first time he says it, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, how can you abuse your body as you are doing? Now, do you see how this exhortation is built upon an exposition of doctrine? And it is so in so many different ways. I think it's Gresham Machen who sees the ultimate example of this principle in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Do you remember? After he has expounded our Lord's self-humbling from glory and then his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, the indicative there is, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. The imperative is, continue to work out your own salvation. In other words, and you will have noticed how often people murder that text by producing all manner of extraordinary things from it. But what the text is doing is telling us about the doctrine which has been expounded, that is, that God is at work in the believer to will and to act for his good pleasure. Now, that contains a whole raft of doctrinal teaching. But you cannot urge people to do what Paul is urging them to do unless you have taught them these truths. It is a philosophy of despair, you see, simply to say to people, now work out your own salvation. But it is a glorious grounding to give the struggling believer to say God is at work in you, to discover that that's the present tense. He is working perpetually in you, not just with good intentions as we find ourselves having, but with the kind of assurance that he speaks to us about when he says to will and to work. Some of us have the will, but we do not fulfill our wills. Some of us don't even get as far as that. But he says, God never has this division. What he wills, he works. And the purpose that he's doing it for is his own good pleasure. Now here is the great theological undergirding of this exhortation. And it's a sample, as Machen says, of the whole structure of the epistles. And it's important for us to grasp this, that moral challenge in the New Testament comes from theological exposition. Now, there are two further areas that I want to touch upon before we come to a conclusion of this material. One concerns the Pauline epistles, and the second, the non-Pauline. Let me say something to you, first of all, about the grouping of Paul's epistles. You will know that we often ourselves have expounded Paul's letters in a particular kind of structure. We have seen that Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians are often described as Paul's great evangelical letters. That is, these are great doctrinal themes that are being taken up in these epistles. There are, in the second place, the prison epistles or the captivity epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And that is a grouping that has often been accepted and used. Then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, probably recognized by many to be the first of the Pauline epistles to be written. And finally, the pastoral letters. Now, there are one or two things that I want to say negatively first. The sequence in which the Pauline epistles are found is neither chronological nor thematic. That is, they are not linked according to the time they were written, nor according to their subject matter. But whoever did group them together obviously had two principles on which he worked. And it's significant, I think, to notice this. First, the letters to churches are put together on the basis of the longest first. Have you noticed that? Romans to 2 Thessalonians. There's one snag in this theory, which I think most New Testament scholars today subscribe to. But the one snag is that Ephesians is actually a little longer than Galatians. And the explanation they give you, I speak as a reporter now simply, the explanation that they give you is that somebody came across a copy of Ephesians which was written in a very compacted way and looked shorter than the broader way. This is not me. This is what New Testament scholars would tell you. It looked shorter than Galatians. Indeed, it was not, but that's the theory. Then, after the letters to the churches, there are letters to individuals. 1 Timothy to Philemon, grouped on much the same basis of length. So there is a compiling of Paul's letters, which really doesn't have any great significance so far as we can see, except convenience in them. The non-Pauline epistles, there are 8 letters in this group. 3 are most likely to have been written by the Apostle John, 2 by the Apostle Peter, 1 each by the 2 brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, and of course the major epistle to the Hebrews. They are also grouped according to length, with Hebrews coming first. Hebrews and 1 John share 2 characteristics. 1, they have no salutation of any kind at the beginning. Therefore, there has been some discussion, are these really letters? And they are also formally anonymous. It is entirely possible, of course, to have inspired letters which are, in the formal sense, anonymous. 2 and 3 John are not in that category because you'll remember they come from the hand of one who describes himself as the elder. 2 Peter and Jude clearly have some literary dependence on each other. And because of its lack of salutation, some scholars have concluded that Hebrews was not originally a letter at all, but rather a series of homilies, addresses, or essays, although it does have an epistolary conclusion, and a number of characteristics of the epistles, like deep pastoral concern, intimate knowledge of people's needs, and so on. Hebrews has the overwhelming mark of a fairly systematic treatise on the person and work of Christ based on the exposition of some key passages from the Old Testament, especially from the Psalms. Hebrews 2, 5 to 18, for example, is argued from Psalm 8, 4 to 6. Hebrews 3, 1 to 4, 13 is expanded from Psalm 95, 7 to 11. And Hebrews 4:14 to 7:28 is based on the text of Psalm 110:4, and also the famous New Covenant passage in Jeremiah 31:31 to 34 is the basis of the discussion in Hebrews 8:1 to 10:3. The point of it all is to show how these great themes and institutions and ideals find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, finally, let me say a word about the significance of the study of genre for us today, and it's really twofold. It touches, first of all, upon the accuracy and inerrancy of Scripture in the first place. That is, claims about the Bible's inaccuracy have often been made against the background of ignoring the genre to which the book or passage belongs. And that, of course, is why you will discover that the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, do you remember the Chicago Council on Biblical Inerrancy, which was held, I would think, over 20 years ago now. But they take up this question of genre in the interests of demonstrating the inerrancy of Scripture. We affirm, they say, you may know that they go through a number of articles with we affirm and we deny. We affirm that canonical Scripture should always be interpreted on the basis that it is infallible and inerrant. However, in determining what the God-taught writer is asserting in each passage, we must pay the most careful attention to its claims and character as a human production. In inspiration, God utilized the culture and conventions of his penman's milieu, a milieu that God controls in his sovereign providence. It is misinterpretation to imagine otherwise. Therefore, here is the important thing, history must be treated as history, poetry as poetry, hyperbole and metaphor as hyperbole and metaphor, generalization and approximation as what they are, and so forth. Differences between literary conventions in Bible times and in ours must also be observed. Now, in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics, which is a companion document, they are speaking about the same thing, because so much of the adverse criticism of the reliability of the Bible is based on the wrong rules of interpretation. And Article 13 of the Statement on Biblical Hermeneutics says, "We affirm that awareness of the literary categories, formal and stylistic, of the various parts of Scripture is essential for proper exegesis, and hence we value genre criticism as one of the many disciplines of biblical study." And again, "We affirm that Scripture communicates God's truth to us verbally through a wide variety of biblical forms." Now, that, I think, is an extremely important thing for us to grasp, that this whole subject of literary genre is one that affects us in recognizing the argument for the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. The other way in which it affects us is that the study of genre touches upon the subject of exegesis and interpretation of Scripture. We misinterpret literature of any kind if we ignore its genre, writes Richard Longnecker. Now, I think that is an immensely important thing. It is part of that labor to which we need to be committed in our exegetical study of passages of Scripture. You will often do as I do and address yourself to studying the text and the background and so on of a letter before you expound it. And you need to recognize some of these principles of interpretation that arise from the whole distinctiveness of the literary genre of the New Testament letters. Let me just add before I finish that it has often been the case, and I remember as a student having this problem to wrestle with, it has often been the case that people will deride passages of Scripture because they have not come to understand that this is a form of literary expression. For example, I can still remember one of the professors in the Faculty of Theology in Glasgow making such nonsense out of one of Jeremiah's cries, which he described as bestial in its nature. And yet it was one of Jeremiah's laments. What the man was not taking seriously or taking into account at all was that lament is a form of literary expression which, if you grasp what it is, that it really is all about, someone crying out to God, sometimes in poetic form, with a broken heart over something that has taken place, then you begin to understand why it appears as it does. And this has applications in all sorts of different areas. Now, I plan, with Martin's permission, to come to a stop there and to suggest that there may, and I mean this very seriously, there may be questions that arise in many of our minds, and there are people here who would be able to give you an answer to them. I'm not shirking, I'm merely using discernment. I think the best plan is, if you have some issue that has been concerning you, and it may be over the year that we have been dealing with this matter, and some of those are here who have dealt with various subjects, especially in the Old Testament, I think. But the best way of indicating that you have a question is to raise your hand. I hope you've not all been sleeping. I know the atmosphere is very warm in here, isn't it? We need a little bit of fresh air, probably. Yes, David.
The epistles are a fairly compact piece of literature. Lloyd-Jones tackled Romans for a long time. How do you advise tackling it? You know, like Ephesians, you could 10 years in it.
That's one of the basic temptations of my life, in fact, David. David is asking about the compactness of the epistles and how one would deal with them in preaching. Let me give you a brief answer to your question myself. I do not believe that the average congregation is able to absorb the kind of verse-by-verse treatment of Ephesians, which Dr. Lloyd-Jones engaged in so magnificently. That was really an evidence of the uniqueness of Dr. Lloyd-Jones's ministry, I think, and his person and gifts. I think the average congregation in Scotland probably needs to have something like 4 Sundays on 1 chapter in Ephesians, for example. And I think it is possible to do that. You're not going to say all that is there. The answer is have a long ministry and come back to it again, never being ashamed to do so, because many people will say, but you've done this already, you know, we've been through Ephesians already. The fact is, there never is going to be an ending of our plumbing the deep waters of these epistles. And my feeling is that if you are going to do this wisely, you probably need to recognize that the majority of people are not going to be able to follow you verse by verse through. Now, others who have comment on that. Probably.
The whole point of the problem is, if we do that, which I've tried, is that you don't then get to the application of the second half of the book.
Ah.
So you've done all your bits, and how did you solve that one?
Well, I think that there is application that comes all through the epistles, in fact. The main ethical challenge comes in the second half. But I think that right through, for example, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, if you're dealing with the amazing truths of election and predestination, what application there is for people sitting in the pew in these doctrines. And I think every sermon needs to have application added to it. And I think it comes from there. But I'd love to hear what others would say. Yes, Dave.
How do you think the first year is handled the epistles then? Could you do it all at once?
Absolutely. And I think that's one of the great reasons for reading the epistles through at one sitting. I really do think we abuse our reading of the scripture ourselves when we read a snatch of it here and there. I think it's so important for us to sit down and listen to the whole of the epistle. When I was in Glasgow, the traffic situation was so bad. I used to have an idiosyncrasy of my own. These days, nobody had recorded scripture onto cassettes, so I did it myself. It's the only time in my life that I ever listened to my own voice. But I did it then, and I used to put it into the cassette player, and I've sat on the M8 for long periods of time listening to the Word of God. I did it every week with the passage that I was dealing with. And I had a thing in the, what do you call these, tape recorder in the car. I had a thing which automatically sent the tape back to the beginning when the voice ended, and it would go right back to the beginning again. So I used to sit and listen and re-listen and re-listen until I had really got this into my system. And one of our elders said to me that he had overtaken me. I was probably going quite slowly on the motorway. And he said, you know, there's an extraordinary thing. There's nobody else in the car. And in the middle of my passing you, you punched the air. Well, I said, that just means I've got it. But I think that is a good reason for going right through the epistle at one sitting. And that's the first thing we should do when we have any notion that God is bringing. The people hearing it at one go. In your own church, I mean. Yeah. Bob Fowler, speaker. I thought he was here. I'm so sorry. I beg your pardon. Martin.
Sorry, I talked about. I think David Sennell's going to come.
I didn't know David was there, but I'll come back to David after you've told us. Yeah. David?
Interesting that you mentioned Lloyd Jones, because he spends, of course, the enormous amount of time, for example, on Ephesians 6. Was a doctor, he was a diagnostician, and he was a superlatively excellent Another point that I think is that when one's going through an epistle, one might come across certain topical issues, and it's worthwhile perhaps pausing for a week and being a little bit more detailed. For example, the whole question of the order of male and female, which occurs in 1 Corinthians 11, over the passage regarding the man's headship and hair and the covering of the head and so on, that demands particular treatment, doesn't it? And you would want to break that down into two or three. You want to deal with that as a theme and as a term. So what you've already said, Eric, about common sense and wisdom is so important. One's got to try and sit where Mrs. Brown is sitting. At the back of the church there, Mrs. Brown is my archetypal member of less school of 14 and doesn't understand any words of more than 2 syllables, and she's no theological education, and one's got to, I think, put it like this, the most highest compliment one can get is you made it so simple.
I could understand. Yeah. That's very helpful, David, and of course, one balances that out by saying that James S. Stewart was absolutely right when he said we must never preach above people's heads, but not to preach to their heads at all is even worse. And that really is true. You need to be very careful that you're not being overbalanced in the wrong direction on either side. I think we are, Neil, at 12:30. Does that?
Connor's got a question here.
Graham, I'm so sorry.
I just wondered whether you'd like to comment on the difference of approach between a Pauline letter like Romans, as opposed to, say, John's first letter. It seems to me one is more of an elaborate progression of God, the other more of a system of the musical.
You know probably that that very illustration has been used to help us to understand 1 John. The idea is of a theme that's taken up and then the music comes back to it again and again at different levels and in different ways. Another illustration people have used is that of the spiral staircase where you are continually going up but you're seeing the same thing from a different angle and so on. Romans is obviously a different form of epistle and is much more systematically structured. I think that means that you need to adopt, and this is the importance of looking at the type of letter it is within the general framework. I think you need to adopt a method of preaching and teaching on it which recognizes the way that the letter is built up and develops. I think that when you are expounding Romans, that's something that ought probably to be done in parts. When I went to New Mills, for example, I discovered that people had not only never had expository preaching, they never had used the Bible used in preaching. So you need to preach to the congregation which is there and not a congregation you would like to have there. And it's very easy to do that. I had come from St. David's Knightswood, from which so many of these fellows came, and St. David's Knightswood was a place where people could take in so much. And you had the freedom to recognize that they were there as hungry, eager students of Scripture. But when I went to New Mills, we did a survey of the congregation. More correctly, I did it personally. And I could only find one man who had any evidences of saving grace. Now, that meant that you need to address the congregation which is there. So I started not with Romans, but with the Lord's Prayer. Well, the simple reason that this was the only bit of the Bible any of them knew. because they repeated it in school every morning. And I spoke with the headmaster and he said, oh yes, they all know it. Now, if you start going through the Lord's Prayer, it is amazing how that begins to form into a basic teaching method for teaching the gospel to these people. And from there we went on to the Sermon on the Mount, which was the other thing they knew, and the 23rd Psalm, which they also knew. So I had a systematic teaching ministry begun in a very different kind of way. But you need to preach to the people who are there in front of you. And I think when you're dealing with Romans and with a very different book like 1 John, you need to ask the question, for example, what is it there for? What is 1 John there for? These things I have written to you who believe that you may know. And John has a specific purpose in writing. Now, I think that that's a primary thing in our deciding how we are going to approach the teaching of Romans. I would tend to do it with the smaller company, that we didn't ever have a Bible study or a prayer meeting, but when one and another began to be converted, we started to have such a gathering. And one of the first things we did was to go through Romans with this group of people who had been converted. And it was an enormously valuable thing. And some of them still say to me, if I could add to New Mills, do you remember the study we had in Romans? And that was obviously a foundation in their lives. But there are various other ways. We're going to break for lunch in 10 minutes, but you need the 10 minutes probably to powder your nose or whatever. But is there any other matter that anybody has to bring up in that connection of Graham's question? Neil, do we...
Yes, I think we will break there. Thank you very much. Couple of things. First concerns your badges. Lovely badges. These are to encourage conversation. Please do not take your badge away with you. Leave it at the end. Even if you just leave it on the chair, don't take it away with you, because we're recycling them. The second thing is, David Searle would like a quick couple of minutes about bookstall, then maybe Martin, you'd say grace on behalf of all of us.
Just very, very quickly, folks, an irregular